If you would to start, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll begin reading, well, we'll read verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when the seventh trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns to earth and the millennium begins, every one of us is going to be starting a new job. One that I would venture to say we don't have at the present time. Every one of us that endures to the end will be ordained to the position of a priest in God's kingdom. We'll become a member of a kingdom of priests. We will be a priest of God and of Jesus Christ. My question to you to start off with is, will we know how to do this job? Will we know how to perform the functions of a priest in God's kingdom? Will we know how to reign with Jesus Christ during the millennium? You know, we know according to prophecy that the bride of Christ will have made herself ready. But will we be ready to serve as a priest? I'd like to look at this topic today because it's a very important topic. And I hope to show you that it's not only important for us to prepare for this future position of priesthood and the return of Jesus Christ, but it's also important for us to learn to fulfill our very important position that we hold right now. Every one of us holds an extremely important position in God's family right now. And I want our young people to pay a close attention today as well, because you too hold this very important position. And when God calls us, he calls us to this position in his family. You know, he immediately places us in an on-the-job training program. What is the most important position that I'm referring to? Well, I'll give you a clue. It is the highest, most favored position in all of God's family that we can attain. It's the highest, most favored position that we can attain as humans. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll begin reading in verse 50. We read this on the Feast of Trumpets. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone that God has called will be in their graves when Christ returns. Some people will be alive. And those people, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, you notice in verse 53 that Paul speaks of two distinct changes that are going to take place when Christ returns. One is a physical change, and there will be also a spiritual change, or a change in nature. Our mortal bodies will become immortal. It doesn't matter if we're in the grave awaiting the resurrection. It doesn't matter if we're dead or if we're still alive. There will be a physical change. Our immortal bodies will have to be changed. And there also will be a spiritual change. Our spiritual change, well, let me just say the physical change that Paul is talking about will not happen until that seventh trumpet sounds. The spiritual change has already begun. In a spiritual sense, God has already begun the process of changing us from corruptible to incorruptible. It will not be complete until the moment Christ returns, but much of that process is happening even now. And that's why this topic is so important to us. For you see, brethren, we may not know everything we need to know about how to be a priest when Christ returns. There are many aspects of that position that Christ will yet have to teach us. But the most important aspect, the most important function or role of that position, we can learn now. We can understand it now. Jesus Christ taught us the most important role or the most important part of this job as a priest while he was here on the earth as a Messiah. The most important position that we can have in God's family is that of a servant. The most important position we can have in God's family is a servant. It is the highest. The most important function of a priest of God is that of serving. The chief role of a priest of God is a servant. And that this is exactly the primary role that Jesus Christ taught us when he was here on the earth. He left many good examples of how we're to fulfill this position, and we have many good examples of how not to fulfill this position. And we're going to look at this today, and it will help us to become better servants. It will help us to learn to do our present jobs in God's church better. It'll help us to learn to treat each other better, to treat each other with love and respect as we should. It will, in fact, help us to do a better job of obeying God's laws. So, let's take a look today. What is a servant? What is a servant's job? How should a servant act? How should a servant treat people? Let's take a look today and begin to prepare for our position as a priest in God's kingdom. If you'd like a title for the sermon today, it is A Priest in the Kingdom of God. We'll start off by reviewing some profound words Jesus Christ spoke to us while here on the earth, instructions that he left us, left with us to follow. Turn with me to John chapter 13 to begin with. John chapter 13. These are words that we read during Passover and the spring holy days, but they're very pertinent to our topic today. I'd like for you to take note that John first points out to us how much Christ loved us, how much he loved his disciples. And remember the command he left us to love each other the same way he loved us. John chapter 13, and let's see. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. We read in other places where nothing was created that was created except that was created by Jesus Christ. He created everything. And here in verse 3 it says, he knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. I'd like to reread that verse again to make sure that we're getting the significance of his position. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. John is simply pointing out here that this man, Jesus Christ, was the most important man to ever live. He was God's son. He and God our Father planned this tremendous blessing for us, this opportunity to have eternal life. And Jesus Christ gave up his glory that he had with God in order to implement this plan. He gave his very life as a sacrifice so that we could have life. So he gave up his glory that he had with God. He came to the earth from sitting beside God our Father on his throne. And he came to teach us, to love us, and to show us the way to God. So here is this most important man on earth, someone holding the most important position ever held. No king has ever held a position as important as this. And what does he do? What kind of example does he set? In verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he begins to perform the duties of the lowest position, the duties of a servant. And many people have looked down on servants over the years as people of low stature, people who are not as important. Well, guess what? Christ wants us to realize this position is important, extremely important. He wants us to learn a valuable lesson from this. He wants us to learn to have a humble attitude, an attitude of a servant, an attitude of someone who is not interested in being the most important, an attitude of someone who is genuinely motivated by love, by a desire to help others and to love them. That's the point he wants us to get. He doesn't do this in order to lift himself up and say, look at this lowly duty I'm performing. He wants us to see the attitude that we need to have. And he set the example for us. This is true love. Jesus Christ, you remember his request. He said, love each other the way I've loved you. So he's setting the example. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. Let's see. I'm in the wrong book. First Peter chapter 5, beginning verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. All of you. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It goes on to say in verse 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We often read this verse when we're doing an anointing. God does care for us. He wants us to bring all of our cares to him. He wants us to have a humble attitude, that he may exalt us. He doesn't want us attempting to exalt ourselves. So, I forgot to tell you to mark your place, so let's turn back to John chapter 13. John 13. In John 13, we just read in verse 5, where he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Peter recognized that this was the most important human to ever live, and he was going to wash his feet. And he said, Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this. So Peter reacted the same way we would. He reacted the way humans react. But continuing in verse 12, we'll see that Christ wanted to teach them what their attitude should be. He wanted to show them how very important the role of a servant is. So when he had washed their feet, in verse 12, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Christ was saying, you say I'm important. Peter, you rightly say I'm important. I am important. I came from God. I am God. God sent me here. We have a plan for you that will allow you to be in our family and spend eternity with us, to be God's children, to be my siblings. And you think my position is important? It is important. But take note, here is what I really am. Here is what you must become. Here's an example of my love for you, and here's an example of how your love must be for others. Verse 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And we know, brethren, that at Passover service, during the foot washing service, should not be the only time in the year where we have this attitude of serving others, motivated by genuine love and desire and care and concern for other people. He goes on to say in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Now, I'd like to take a look at this future position we will be ordained to. We've seen the position Christ held, and it was very important. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, just a moment. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The government we now live under will become a thing of the past. It will no longer be Satan's world, and I know each one of you, as well as me, cannot wait for that day. To the day that the governments we now live under are a thing of the past. And it will no longer be Satan's world. He will no longer be the ruler of the earth. That position will be taken over by God our Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be king over all kings. He will be the leader. And he promised if we endure and take part in the first resurrection at his return that we will be allowed to rule with him. Now notice what he says a few chapters back in chapter 3. Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 21. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This sounds like a very important position. We will be allowed to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne and rule the nations. So how are we supposed to act? Can you imagine holding a position this important? And make no mistake, it is important. It's a very important position in the family of God. Well, now I'd like to go back in history, before the world was ever created, to look at another very important position that was held by someone. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 14, it says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So we see here a description of Lucifer, a mighty archangel whose wings covered the very throne of God. And he was perfect. And what was the primary role of his position of this mighty covering cherub? What was the primary function of his position? Was it not that of a servant? It absolutely was. He had a tremendous opportunity to serve our Creator in a way that very few beings have ever had. Verse 12 says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Yes, what a tremendous opportunity Lucifer had as a servant of God. But how did he handle his opportunity? Verse 12 says, you were the seal of perfection, you were full of wisdom, you were perfect in beauty till iniquity was found in you. So he fulfilled his position of servant perfectly up to a certain point. What happened? By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence from within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So where do you think this iniquity came from? What caused Lucifer to make this terrible error in judgment? And the answer to this question is very important to us today because every one of us are in a similar position. We didn't have a position of covering God's throne with our wings, which we don't have. But we all have the position of a servant, very similar to what the role of our position is, that of a servant, just like Lucifer's was. The answer to this question is very important because we're susceptible to making the same mistake that he made. And this is why Lucifer made such a critical mistake. God gives the answer in verse 17. Your heart was lifted up. Your heart was lifted up. Goes on to say, in Lucifer's case, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Well, I don't have to worry about that one. But our heart can become lifted up because of other things, because of many other things. It says, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You know, we become puffed up for different reasons. And Satan began to be puffed up because he was beautiful. He became puffed up. He eventually started to think that he was so important that he was above being a servant. And as a result, he started to think others should be serving him. And he started to look upon his position as very important instead of fulfilling the role of a servant. So he started to focus on the position instead of the role. He started to focus on the position instead of the function of that position. The position was that of a mighty, powerful, perfect, covering cherub. The role was that of a humble servant. Nothing more. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And in verse 13, for you said in your heart, he was thinking these thoughts, brethren, he was thinking these thoughts in his mind, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. He was thinking these thoughts in his mind. God inspired it to be written. You said these things in your heart. So Lucifer started to feel important. He started to feel that he wasn't being recognized for how important he was. Oh, if only he had focused on his tremendous opportunity to serve, how different things could have been. We couldn't ask for a more perfect example of how not to fulfill this role. It's a perfect example. All of us here today already hold the most important function and role, that of a servant in God's church that you can have, every one of us. And if we follow Lucifer's example, we will utterly fail and we will not be part of a kingdom of priests. So let's look at what we have to do in order to become a priest of God. We've already seen Lucifer's example, and we definitely do not want to follow his footsteps. We have another perfect example that we can look at, a perfect example that we should be following, the example of a man, the example of Jesus Christ. As God's Son, Jesus Christ deserved the utmost respect. As our Savior, our Lord and Master, our high priest, our soon coming king. You know, when we're baptized, one of the things that we say is that we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, our high priest, our Savior, our soon coming king. He was the Messiah. He came to save the world, and he deserved the utmost respect and honor. But as we know, he didn't get honor, did he? He didn't receive honor and respect. To the point that people wanted to kill him. But how did that impact the way he served people? What impact did that have upon his ability to fulfill this role as a servant? He set the most perfect example we could ever ask for. So we'll delve into this example or his examples a little and glean from them what we need in order to prepare to be a priest of the living God of the universe. You know, what we learn here will help us in our everyday jobs as well. It'll help us in interacting with our coworkers, with our family, with our friends. just learning to fulfill this role of a servant. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 just a moment. I want to just establish the fact that Jesus Christ was a servant. God referred to him as his servant. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from him." What he knew was that some were trying to trick him, and that's why he withdrew. That's why he left. When he knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So we see plainly here in verse 18 that God refers to Jesus Christ as his servant, his beloved. Now, as far as position, as the position of a servant goes, there are good servants and there are bad servants. As we just read, God was well pleased with the way Jesus Christ served. He was a good servant. He performed the job well. I'd like to look at a few examples to see the difference. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, what we're going to see is that how well we perform the job of servant depends heavily upon our motive. Why are we serving? Are we serving to be seen, or are we serving from a genuine love for one another, a genuine desire to help each other? And God knows the answer to that. And a good point to establish at the beginning is that Jesus Christ has already shown that the role of a servant can be carried out in a manner that's pleasing to God. God said, "I'm well pleased with my servant, with my son." And you remember, he was tempted in all points, as we are, but he didn't sin. Now realize that when we become priests in God's kingdom, we will no longer have our human nature to deal with, and that will be very nice, but also realize that if we don't properly deal with our human nature at this time, that we will not be one of God's priests. It's that simple. So we have to learn to fulfill this role at this time. We are in training now. Matthew 24, verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So, you know, God gives us instructions on how to live in this book, in these books. He gives us instructions how to live. He tells us how to treat each other. He instructs us on how to fulfill this role of a servant. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So if Christ, when he returns to the earth, finds us following these instructions to the best of our ability, he will bless us. "Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods." This servant doesn't have a hidden agenda. He's simply intent on doing his job well as a servant. He's not spending his time trying to figure out how to get out of doing the job or how to beat the system. He just has a desire to serve and to go about doing that. That service is motivated from a genuine love. And that's the love Jesus Christ was talking about. Verse 48 says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Just reemphasizes the point that our service has to be motivated from a genuine desire to help others that are in need, to love others the way Christ loved us. So we can see that even in this position of serving, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's a right attitude and there's a wrong attitude. And if our attitude is not based completely upon love and concern for others, it's likely the wrong attitude. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, we read about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's go ahead and turn there, Matthew 18. There's a parable about the unforgiving servant. And here we see a prime example of someone who thinks only of themselves. And they're out to serve themselves. They do not have a forgiving attitude. They're not willing to forgive. They're lacking that genuine concern for the well-being of others. Let's see, let's just get a little bit of context here. In verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Verse 23 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." A lot of money. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and that a payment be made. And then the servant fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him, and he forgave the debt." So, we see an attitude, this attitude we see the attitude of Jesus Christ, really. He's talking about, the parable is about a certain king. When somebody repents of sinning against God, they will be forgiven. He wants to forgive us for sin. Notice in verse 28, though, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii," by comparison, a small amount of money, "and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" And this attitude is one that each one of us have to fight. It's part of our human nature to have this attitude. We may not want to admit it, but it is there in each of us. Every one of us have this as a part of our human nature that we have to deal with. And without God's Spirit, it would rear its ugly head. It certainly would. "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet. He begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And so, in verse 30, he would not. He did not have a forgiving heart. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." So, take special note of the verse we just read, verse 30. It's the precise reason this person is called wicked. It is not because he grabbed this man by the throat and started choking him. That was bad. He shouldn't have done that. But the point is, he was unwilling to forgive. What if God was unwilling to forgive us when we repent? This is the point being made. We cannot allow our human nature to dominate us to the point we are unwilling to reconcile and forgive our brother. If we do that, then where is God's Spirit? And there is a difference between forgiving and enabling. God doesn't enable us to continue sinning. We have to have the proper balance there. What does God require in order to forgive us? What is required in order for us to claim the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made? We have to change. We have to repent. God requires that. There's no compromise in that. The point that's being made here is, though, is this attitude of this servant is being willing, having that much love to be willing to forgive. Verse 31 says, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him, said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart," and this is the point, Rob, your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So a forgiving heart is crucial to being a true servant of God. It's critical to our performing this job well. With the help of God's Spirit, we can develop a forgiving heart. Another extremely critical factor in the role of a servant is attitude. Attitude alone can determine whether or not we are a good servant or a wicked servant, and God's Word clearly shows what our attitude must be. Our attitude must be humble. It must not be lifted up the way Lucifer's was. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. In Luke 18, verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These people had a self-righteous attitude. They looked down upon others. And take note of who Christ was talking to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He's talking to these people who were self-righteous. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. I'd like for you to notice what Adam Clark's commentary has to say about tax collectors. He says, who were the tax collectors that are referred to here? The word is from telos, which means a tax, or which means I buy or farm. It's a farmer or collector of taxes or public revenues. And of these, there were two classes, the superior class, who were the Romans of the equestrian order, and the inferior, those mentioned in the Gospels, who it appears were mostly Jews. And this class of men was detestable among the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. They were abhorred in a special manner by the Jews, and were considered as betrayers of the liberties of their country. Theocritus, being asked which of the wild beasts were the most cruel, answered, bears and lions in the mountains and tax gatherers in the city. So these tax collectors were not well liked. And the point is that they were looked down upon. I think Christ uses them as an example to show us it's not who we are, it's what we are. It's not what our position is, it is. It's what our role is. It's what our attitude is. God's not so impressed by a title, but he is deeply concerned about our attitude. He wants us to be good servants, and in order to accomplish that, we must take on the attitude we will see this tax collector display. So verse 10 again, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Have any of you ever encountered anyone like that? Someone claiming to be a good Christian. I grew up in an environment where I saw this attitude a lot. I'm not talking about personal family. I'm talking about in the religious environment I grew up in. And I'm not putting down any groups, or I'm not naming any groups, but I'm just stating a fact when I say that in the environment I grew up in, I witnessed a lot of this type of attitude. It was an attitude of, I am so good. I'm so righteous. To the extent that even the tone and the texture of the voice would be modified to portend righteousness. And if any of you have ever been around any of this, then you likely have that same deeply ingrained disdain for this type of highly emotionalized acting. And that's what it is. It's acting. And that sounds, you know, when I read this verse about the Pharisee, it reminds me of that. Verse 13 says, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the attitude God wants us to have. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ gives other good examples of this attitude of humility. Let's look at another one in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 1 says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." Now let's drop down to verse 7. "So he told them a parable," he told a parable to those who were invited, "when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them," and notice again in verse 7 that Christ is taking special note of people's attitude. He sees that these people who were invited to this Pharisee's home, they began to choose the best places for themselves, and we could apply this to us being called as a servant of God. It doesn't matter what other position or title we may hold, we must remember that our primary function is that of a servant, a humble servant. "When you are invited," he said in verse 8, "when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So this tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us what attitude we should have, and it tells us that it is God and Jesus Christ who will exalt us, and it's not us. We should never, ever attempt to exalt ourselves. Let's switch gears just for a moment now to notice something about the return of Jesus Christ over in Revelation 19. Start to wind down a little bit here. Over in Revelation 19, when Christ came to earth the first time, he came as a lamb, gentle, unblemished, unspotted, a Savior who sacrificed his life for mankind. And when he returns, he will return as an all-powerful king who will rule over everything. What will his attitude be then? Is the example he set for us before contradictory with the example he will return with? Revelation chapter 19. And I'll begin reading verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Righteous judgment. We'll talk about that later. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And notice verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now, this does not sound like a gentle little lamb, does it? And it's not. Christ will make war when he returns. It will be a time of sorrow, of great trouble. But no mistake here. This is not a contradiction. Christ and his priests will rule with a rod of iron. And what does this mean? It means there will not be any breaking of God's laws. Remember, his name is the Word of God. And just like a strong rod of solid iron, there will not be any bending or breaking of God's laws. There will not be any compromising. Let me put it that way. There will not be any compromising. And at this time, God's laws will begin to be enforced. And we will be one of those ones, one of those teachers, that people hear, they hear a voice behind them saying, that's not the way. This is the way. Walk in it. When people try to break God's laws, they will be enforced. There's no contradiction here. We can read that. Let's see where we're at. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 30 to see that. Isaiah 30. This is all a part of ruling with a rod of iron. It just means that there will be no compromising at that time. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 says, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. People's teachers, the world's teachers, are moved into a corner now. The world is going its own way. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand. And this is the way that we'll be talking about. It's contained in these books. How to live. Nations will be governed by God's laws, and those laws will not be compromised. Will they be broken? There will be people that have to be, of course there will be. There will be people who have to be, they'll have to get their attention. God will get their attention. But they will not be compromised. God will not let it go. No more will people be allowed to go their own way and do their own thing without retribution. Let's look in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of the hosts, on them there will be no rain. God will get people's attention. People will be taught, today is a Sabbath day. These are God's holy days, and they will be taught to observe God's feasts. Verse 18 says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague, which with the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is an example of how God will get people's attention and how His laws will no longer be compromised. People won't have to worry about getting off from work for the feast because they'll all be going. God's laws will be enforced. There will be direct consequences to be paid if they're bent or someone breaks them. It's just like a rod of iron. Jesus Christ will administer God's laws. But this great time of sorrow will turn to a wonderful time of joy. Let's look at Isaiah 54 just a moment. Isaiah 54. When people begin to keep God's laws, it will set the stage for this wonderful time of joy. You know, this doesn't mean that Christ is going to beat people over the head with a rod of iron. It doesn't mean that he will not be merciful and gentle. And it certainly doesn't mean that he will not have a humble serving attitude. It just means he will not allow God's laws to be compromised. He will rule as king. Isaiah 54. Again, I forgot to turn there. Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer, says the Lord to all of mankind who will accept his way. Now let's look at Luke chapter 12 to see this same humble serving attitude being taught and lived when joy overrides this time of sorrow. Luke chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 37, where it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." And will come and serve them. Still the attitude of a servant. Let's look at something else that can cause our attitudes to be bad. Let me ask you this. How do we react when things just don't go our way? And you know there are times when they don't. They just don't go the way we want them to, the way we plan for them to. What kind of attitude do we have? Are we good weather servants? Talking about football, we're talking about, I like the Panthers. I used to live in Charlotte. But I'm a fair weather fan. When they play well, I'm a real fan. Unlike Drew, who's a fan all the time. But are we good weather servants? Are we happy and do we have a good, humble attitude only when things go our way? Only when we're playing well? Isn't it easy to get all out of sorts when things don't go the way we want them to? We become impatient, and we're all guilty of this from time to time. Let's look at an example in Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." What an honor and a privilege. I bet she was so happy to be having the Son of God come into her house, and she was able to entertain him. "She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Poor Martha. She's all upset because Mary isn't helping her. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we really do have a genuine reason to become upset, to become frustrated. You know, think of the time when Christ went into the temple and the money changers were there. He became frustrated and upset with what they were doing. There are genuine reasons to become upset, but many times we find ourselves in situations where our attitude is not reflective of a servant of God when things are not going the way we want them to. I won't tell on myself, but I'll just say one of the ways that I've really had to work on and deal with is I'll be driving on the interstate and would like to pass someone, but there's someone camped out in the left lane and will not go on. And if you ever get the opportunity to pass them on the right, they speed up. So that's an example when I've become a little bit like Martha here. But I have to say, though, since I've moved up into Virginia, it's not a problem. I'm just not in a hurry to get anywhere. The traffic is nothing like it was back in Charlotte. Now, don't miss that at all. But many times we do find ourselves in situations where our attitude is not reflective of a true servant of God, because things are just not going the way we want them to. Jesus answered her and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So it just goes to show us we can get sidetracked, we can develop the wrong attitude, bent out of shape, and not the attitude of a servant. Even when we have the best of intentions, Martha had the best of intentions here. She was so sincere. She was so happy. And she let her attitude get the best of her. So we have to continually monitor our human nature that is within us. It's not like we get to a certain point in our Christian life and smooth sailing. We just don't have to worry about our nature anymore. We don't have bad attitudes anymore. We've got up on that plateau and we've got it made. It doesn't work that way because we slip and we have these moments again where somebody won't get out of the left lane. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm almost through. Matthew 26, where we will see another aspect of serving to be aware of. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So we have to continually ask ourselves, why am I serving? Am I serving in order to receive recognition? And if so, this is not the type of servant I am supposed to be. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 or 24, it says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Opposition to what? Opposition to God and His way of life and His commands. I don't think there's anything that I can add to that that would make it more clear to us. Well, brethren, if we endure until the end, living God's way of give, we will be ordained to the position of a priest in the kingdom of God. A very high position. It's a very high position. But the thing that God had for us today that we need to remember as the most important aspect of that position is the function and the role of that position. And it's a role that you and I have been given the opportunity to learn and develop even now. Every one of us, even our young children, as we teach them about God and His way of life, as we teach them how to have genuine concern and love for other people, to put other people's needs before our own. And it's been a good review for me. I hope it has been for you. And I hope that you can take these words with you and meditate upon them as we proceed to the feast. I look forward to serving with all of you when Christ returns as a priest, as we will each one be part of a kingdom of priests. I look forward to working together with you and growing together as we strive to accomplish this very difficult task of learning to be a servant of God.